You can turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and we're continuing our series, at least a select series. We haven't covered everything, but a select series through the book of Revelation this summer, and we come this week to Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to be reading all the way up to chapter 19, verse 10, so a big section. So 17, verse 1 through 19, verse 10. And just to remember kind of our approach to the book of Revelation, we've noted how the symbolism and really the bizarre imagery in the book, it doesn't convey what things look like, but what things are like. It doesn't convey the way things appear, but the reality behind things. And the imagery is meant to shock us to the things that we often become numb to and sedated to in order that we might recognize the reality around us, given to us from God's viewpoint, God's perfect viewpoint of our lives and our circumstances as well. And so we see that again here in Revelation 17 as we get this great big vision of this woman who is symbolic of the city of Babylon. And so we're going to discuss, you know, what exactly does Babylon mean? What does it mean for us today especially? And those things as well. So keep that in mind, Revelation 17, and again, a long section, but we're going to go to chapter 19, verse 10. So the word of the Lord reads, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.' After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you part in her sins, take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeteers will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, appearances can often be very deceiving. And this is something that we've all come to learn at some point in our lives. Many of us, we've learned this lesson at a young age when we've watched or read fairy tales. And often in these fairy tales, the outward appearance of, say, an envious queen or a handsome prince, it contradicts who they really are on the inside. Their appearance is really stunning and attractive, but on the inside, they're repulsive, filled with envy and arrogance. And as the tale unfolds, their outward appearance usually comes to begin to reflect that their true inner self. Think, for example, of one story where you have an insecure queen who repeatedly invites her magic truth-telling mirror to proclaim her or ask her, who is the fairest in all of the land? And will proclaim, you are. But one day the mirror praises, instead of her, this peasant girl, Snow White, as more beautiful than she. All along, the queen's beauty has been merely skin deep, belying an ugly and self-absorbed heart within. And it's only when she disguises herself as this old, ugly witch in order to poison her rival, it's only when she disguises herself in that way does her outward appearance finally reflect that repulsive inner reality of her heart. Think also of the beast whom Belle falls in love with. He was once a human prince, a bit of a stud, very handsome, but inside twisted by selfish arrogance. And the enchantment that turned him into a beast had translated the ugliness hidden in his heart into an abomination for all to see. The outward appearance of a beast reflected his inner heart by that enchantment. Now, Revelation 17 through 19 functions in a very similar way to that enchantment. It exposes and it brings to the surface the ugliness and the deformities and the repulsiveness of this otherwise jaw-dropping, attractive woman, symbolic of the great city Babylon. Though she sits like a queen, as the text says, dripping with fine jewels and appearing supremely glorious, Revelation exposes her true identity as a defiling prostitute, drunk with blood and filled with impurities and abominations. Extremely stark differences there. A glorious woman dripped with jewelry to a prostitute drinking blood. And by exposing her, because that picture exposes her real nature, by exposing her and revealing her fate, we ourselves here are exhorted to come out of Babylon to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be our theme for this morning. Come out of Babylon and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll look at this under 3 points. Our first point, the intoxication of Babylon. It's mostly just chapter 17 there. The intoxication of Babylon, first point. Then the incineration of Babylon, verses 18, verse 1 through 19:5. And then thirdly, the invite out of Babylon, which is going to be mostly 19, verse 6 through 10. So the intoxication of Babylon, the incineration of Babylon, and the invite out of Babylon. So first, the intoxication of Babylon. And under this point, we want to ask 2 questions. So the first question is, who or what is Babylon? That's kind of the big question. And you notice her description in verse 4 of chapter 17, where it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, very expensive, hard to find stuff at the time, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. And we'll stop there for a second. And then later in 18, verse 7, we read that she views herself as sitting as a queen. So there is this glory about her that attracts, like a magnet, the people of the world, from kings and rulers to merchants and sailors. They're all drawn to that glory that she offers, that picture of royalty that she displays. They're all drawn to what she can offer in regards to wealth and luxury. If you recall our reading of it, how many people got rich from her? The luxuries and the wealth and the prosperity and the comforts that she offered. They all are drawn to those things. You see, Babylon, depicted as that great woman, symbolizes the city of the world that sets itself up against the city of God. So as Revelation comes to a close, we have these two great cities presented before us. We have this Babylon here, depicted as this prostitute. But then later, which we're going to see next week, the New Jerusalem, a different city. And so Babylon is the city, symbolic of the city that opposes the city of God. Babylon, you can say, is a counterfeit Jerusalem. It looks to imitate its glory with its attractive woman dripping in these fine jewels and possessing this great power. So she looks to attract people by imitating the glory that belongs to the New Jerusalem. And she has these fine jewels of luxury and comfort, but she also has this great power. You notice verse 1 says that she's seated on many waters. And then verse 15 of chapter 17 tells us that those waters symbolize peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, which is showing the worldwide extent of her rule, the worldwide extent of her influence, that her kingdom extends throughout the whole earth. It's powerful. It's a big thing. But not only is she on the water, she's also riding on this scarlet beast. And if you recall the sermon a few weeks ago from Revelation 12 and 13, we had looked at those beasts. We had reflected on who those beasts were. And Babylon is their creation. These beasts have constructed her in defiance and rebellion against God. Just like the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, just like Egypt in the book of Exodus, and just like the actual historical Babylon that we encounter towards the end of the Old Testament, think of the book of Daniel. So Babylon here, as it's a symbol, Babylon here isn't a literal city, as if we can make a one-to-one correspondence between Babylon and this. No, Babylon is the world city that manifests itself throughout history. Now, where is Babylon? It's all around us. We encounter her every single day. We encounter Babylon every single day. And Babylon is attractive because she promises the pleasures of sensuality and prosperity. Someone had written, I thought, well, said that our modern cities with their wealth, false religions, and sexual exploitation are modern forms of Babylon. The media and their advertisements can bring into our homes and thoughts the seductions of money and sex and power and pleasure. Advertisements tell us that satisfaction and meaningful living can be found only if we buy the latest product. They say if only you have enough money and toys and sensual pleasures, unrestricted sensual pleasures, you will be fulfilled. That's the promotion of Babylon. It's the advertisement of Babylon that we encounter every single day. So while the dragons and the beasts are symbolic, as we talked about the other week, they're symbolic of that overt and aggressive power of darkness that seeks to crush and annihilate God's church, Babylon is the seductive and alluring power of darkness that appears as light, but only looks to caress and seduce you by luxury and wealth and sex and food and power and anything else that we might find attractive, anything else that we might crave that'll lead us away from Christ, that'll lead us and lead our thoughts away from that heavenly New Jerusalem or that marriage supper of the Lamb, anything that leads us away. See, the dragon attacks with power and persecution, endeavoring to destroy the witness of the saints and force them to worship the beast. Babylon attacks with seduction, endeavoring to destroy the purity of the saints. And so this brings us to the second question under our first point. So we've seen who Babylon is. Now, what does Babylon do to those who belong to her? What does Babylon do to those who belong to her? Well, she appeals to their desires. But she appeals to their desires not so that she can satisfy them. She never has that intention in mind. And we need to remember that. Babylon never has your satisfaction in mind. It puts before you what you desire, but it has no intention of ever giving you that. She attracts us so that she can extract our blood for drink. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17, verse 6. It says, and I saw the woman drunk. Drunk with what? Drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. See, what we have here, especially in chapter 17, what we have here is a, you could say, a picture book version of James 1, 14 through 15. Picture book version of that principle James lays out when he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, Babylon's intention, what does Babylon do to those who are lured into her? Kills them, drinks their blood, and is drunk by it. Babylon dangles in front of us what John speaks of in his letters as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. She dangles those things in front of us so we become hooked, and she can reel us in and kill us. Well, you may say to yourself, well, you know, if I'm being reeled in, I'll probably recognize it in time and escape. You know, if I'm being reeled in, I'll realize the danger when it comes. I don't need to worry about that right now. I don't need to take precautions against Babylon. I don't need to reflect on my own heart and where it's being drawn to. I'll worry about that when it begins to feel like I'm being reeled in. But there's a major problem with that, because we're not going to recognize it. Being reeled in, you don't recognize it because she makes her victims drunk. Look at the end of verse 2 of chapter 17. It says, speaking of the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And then again in chapter 18, at verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The Babylon, what does she do to her victims? She lures them in, but she gives them drink, that they become drunk and unaware of their danger that they're in. You know, what does it mean to be drunk with this wine? Well, intoxication has at least three effects, as somebody had noted. First, it removes the desire to resist temptation. Second, it blinds you from your own insecurity. And third, it numbs you from execution so that you are not fearful of the coming judgment. It numbs you to these things. It blinds you. It removes any desire to resist. And the intoxicating alcohol is the comfort of the world. It's the ease and the prosperity and the wealth and the luxury and the have what you want appeal of the world. When all of our needs are met, we tend to find no need for God and enjoy ourselves in careless ease, prosperous ease. And that's what Babylon offers its people. Babylon's promise of earthly prosperity for its willing subjects is an intoxication that the majority of the world's inhabitants also want to imbibe. And it's once it's imbibed, the intoxicating influence, again, removes all desires to resist Babylon's destructive influence, blinds one to Babylon's own ultimate insecurity and to God as the source of real security, and it numbs one against any fear of coming judgment. We laugh at it. We see this around us all the time. Talk to anybody outside of the church. There is no fear of the coming judgment of God. There's no fear of Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. We laugh it off because they've been drunk with the wine of Babylon. So Babylon here, to kind of summarize what we've said so far, is depicted as that prostitute and symbolizes the city of the world that intoxicates man with its comforts and luxuries and securities and power and attractiveness. It's the world we each encounter every single day, but this vision here exposes her. She appears like a queen. She appears dripping in jewels. But the caked-on makeup of the world is wiped away to reveal a hideous, decrepit whore. It exposes the world's beauty and securities and luxuries as fake and empty, so that we come to desire and long for the pure and beautiful and true and eternal city of God. And that brings us then to our second point, the incineration of Babylon. And we want to ask under this point, well, what is Babylon's fate? And we see that mostly laid out for us in chapter 18. You know, how will God respond to this construction project of the beast? How is he going to respond to Babylon? And chapter 18 begins at verse 1 and 2 with this epic statement. This great angel comes down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Like, highlight those words, remember those words. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That great city that propped itself up against God, that great city that appeared secure and luxurious and comfortable, that great city that looked impenetrable and invincible, and often looks like that to us as we look around us and we see so many things appealing to us and luring us in. All of those things, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the rest of the chapter here records then for us the absolute righteousness of Babylon's destruction. The absolute righteousness of God in destroying Babylon, who is filled with the blood of his people. And then you have these responses throughout this chapter as well. In 18 verses 9 through 10, the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They had become rich off of her. They had resided in her. They had found their peace in her. And it's gone. Babylon is gone. Next, you have the merchants of the earth, who too had become rich, who too had used it for their cargo and selling and buying and having economic prosperity. Babylon, gone. Then you have these sailors in verses 17 through 19, who themselves had made a profit, had lived in Babylon, had been enticed by Babylon, secure in her. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's that great city Babylon that's fallen. It's overwhelming as it records, saying how the great music that Babylon produced will cease, and the wonderful works of art will go, and the magnificent meals will no longer be eaten, and the great prosperity that it once had will come to a cataclysmic end. And notice what we're told at verse 21 of chapter 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." All of the allurements of the world that attracts you and draws you in and draws you away from Christ, those things in the end will be thrown into the sea, never to surface again. There's an old hymn that goes, "Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust." All of those things, that great city of Babylon will be pummeled into dust, blown away by the wind, and gone forever. All of the security it promised, all of the prosperity it promised, all of the pleasures it promised, gone. Nothing left. Babylon will one day finally and totally be destroyed, never to rise again. It's interesting that throughout this passage, there's this little phrase that pops up twice in Revelation 17, verse 8, it speaks of Babylon here, and it says it was and is not and is to come. That's a really interesting phrase. It was and is not and is to come. And it's very interesting because throughout history, we've been talking about how Babylon has manifested itself in various ways and various cities and in various times. It's manifested itself, but it's been destroyed. John here, a lot of the descriptions here, is very reminiscent of the Empire of Rome. Very reminiscent of Rome, but he doesn't merely want us to see equate Babylon or Rome. Babylon is transcends Rome, it goes beyond Rome. But there's a real sense in which Rome at the time reflected this nature of Babylon, this attractiveness, this security, and yet the Empire of Rome, gone. Not around anymore. It was and is not. And yet it says that it is to come. And so you see throughout history this constant destruction of Babylon, yet it pops up again and again. It's destroyed and pops up. It's destroyed and pops up. So that it is and it was not, yet it is to come. And yet what we find here, though, in Revelation 18, with this great millstone picture, this millstone being thrown into the sea, is that one day Babylon will be totally and finally annihilated, that it will never again surface. That it was and is not, and it will remain not being. That's the great picture. That's the great fate that awaits Babylon. Babylon is going to be sunk. And remember this as we're all tempted in so many ways, everywhere we go, every street corner, everywhere we go, there is the temptations of Babylon all around us. We need to remember that the only way we're going to be able to fight these things and not give in is to remember and reflect that those enticements will not last forever, that they will be dropped into the sea, gone forever, never ever to come back. But it's going to be replaced. You see, these enticements are going to be replaced, as we see a little bit of a foreshadow here in the opening of chapter 19. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we see this. As they begin to rejoice, as the people of God and the inhabitants of heaven begin to rejoice at the destruction of Babylon, because Babylon has been drunk in their blood, and they have been vindicated by her. And John, who was astonished, says that he marveled when he saw Babylon. She's attractive. John, who was astonished at the sight of this prostitute of Babylon, he tells us in 19 verse 10 that he was overwhelmed when he was given the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And he too was overwhelmed, and he falls down before this angel. And he adored the angel, this unfallen holy being, hearing this announcement. And the angel says, you know, don't do that. Don't worship me, worship God. And a glimpse ahead, and even at verse 11 in chapter 19, we didn't read it. But you have this Babylon that's been so powerful. Throughout Revelation, Babylon appears so powerful, so majestic, so glorious. And Jerusalem has been persecuted, and it's so small, and the bride of Christ is under great threat and pressure from the world, where the Lord Jesus has placed his bride. And what's happening now? Babylon appeared so great, Jerusalem so puny. What's happening now? Now Christ is coming to rescue his damsel in distress and to take her home so that she can be with him forever. It's a great rescue mission. And we'll unfold that more next week as well with Revelation 21 and 22. So Babylon, again, to summarize where we're at so far, Babylon is the construction project of the unholy Trinity, that dragon and those two beasts. And while she may appear beautiful, attractive, supermodel status, cover of Sports Illustrated, the reality is that she's a prostitute with makeup caked on, filled with every kind of disease. And God, in his perfect and righteous judgment, will destroy her. As violent cities topple throughout history, we see this, and as a final climactic destruction of Babylon, which will come at the end of history. So seeing that, seeing Babylon for who she is, and seeing the fate of Babylon, what does that mean for us today? What does it exhort us to do and to be and to live like today? And that comes to our third point, the invite out of Babylon. And I want to ask under this point, what does Babylon's fate mean for us today? What's the application? What does it exhort us to do today? And to be honest, as I sat and thought about this passage throughout this week and seeing just how relevant it is for our lives and for each one of us, whether young or old. I mean, we all face this. And I literally came up with like 30 points of application, but this isn't a Puritan sermon, and I'm not a Puritan, so I'll be just sticking to 6 brief points. But I would challenge you, even maybe this evening, to sit down and to maybe re-listen to the first 2 points or something, or think about what's been said and reflect on what exactly does that mean for my life today. Because this passage here is so relevant and so applicable to where we are today. And it's not meant to simply just be, okay, I understand this rather bizarre passage, vision in Revelation. We can't leave just saying, I will understand the vision. No, we need to leave recognizing that this vision is meant to change our lives. Because if this is reality, if this is the reality that God wants us to see, this is the reality from God's perspective, and if today the beast is offering wine to you to intoxicate you, and we're aware of it, then it's going to change us. It must change us. If we know Babylon's fate, and of the fate of all who got intoxicated by her, then we're going to live for something else with a better hope and a better future. And this is extremely and supremely important. This isn't, you know, again, this isn't a message we just hear and say, okay, I get it, I understand this picture here. But no, this needs to change our desires, it changes our goals, it changes our motivations. It's to resolve us to resist and to resolve it, put a resolve in us to worship God and to resolve to be vigilant in this war that we face, again, every single day. So sit down for, I don't know, a half hour and think about what am I being enticed by? Where are the temptations that Babylon is drawing me into? And then turn to Christ and recognize the supreme glory and the joy and pleasures that await the one who longs and pursues the marriage supper of the Lamb, rather than the impurities of the prostitute, you have the purities of the Lamb. So with that being said, just look at these 6 points that I had of application already, and then we'll bring it to a conclusion. So first, the first application that we receive comes, or the first exhortation comes in chapter 18, verse 4, where it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." See, God's people, we are called and exhorted. If Babylon is to be destroyed, then come out. Get out. And this language is so reminiscent. Think of the Old Testament with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, who had entered this land, and he chose that land because it had the appeal of the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful and luscious land. And he goes and he enters into Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom is often thought as a place of rampant sexual immorality, where it just had free reign, and that's very true, it did. But it was most notably, actually, a place of extreme material comfort, which had led to this careless ease that worked like an anesthetic, sedated them. So, for example, Ezekiel 16 reflects on this. And it says at verse 49, "Behold," speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, "behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me." Excess of food, pride, and prosperous ease. That's what marked Sodom. So you wonder then, when Lot is told of this impending judgment, that he's told to come out, to leave Babylon, to be drawn out, what does he do? He's reluctant. He's staying there in Babylon because he had grown so enticed and so comfortable with the prosperity of Babylon. And so he's remaining there, and he doesn't leave, and the only way he comes out is by God ripping him out by his mercy, by these angels that grab him and bring him out of the city. And how relevant that is today for us, in which so many Christians in the West, we here, are sedated with prosperous ease. don't shake the boat. Let me just relax. Let me just drift along. But there is destruction awaiting. We are called then to come out of Babylon. Think of Israel as your call to come out of Egypt, to leave Egypt. And yet they all wanted to return because, well, they had food there. Call that come out of Egypt. And most notably, I think John, even in Revelation, has in mind Jeremiah 51 and 54, where Israel, as a nation, as they had been exiled to an actual historical Babylon nation, they had been called to come out of Babylon, but they had been there for 70 years. Some of them never even saw the promised land from old. Some of them had grown families there and had jobs, and they were working there, and they were comfortable. And what happens when that call to return, where Cyrus issues the edict that they can go back to their land? Most of them don't go. Most of them remain in Babylon because the careless eases of the world, the careless ease of Babylon sedates us. But we are called here because we know the fate of Babylon. We know its real plan, not to impress us, but to destroy us and kill us. Because we know that, we then can obey that call to come out of Babylon. And so what does it mean to come out of Babylon? Because is there a physical location? Should I just go run to the desert somewhere and hide there? No, there is no physical Babylon. Babylon today, again, is manifest in the cities of this world, the temptations and the allurements and the seductions that we face every single day. So it's coming out of Babylon means that we are no longer enticed by these things, that we're no longer drawn and feeding ourselves with Babylon's wine. Think of the book of Daniel, in which Daniel was actually in a literal Babylon. But notice, a great picture of what does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world, to be in Babylon, but to also come out of Babylon at the same time. Look at Daniel in the book there, where Daniel, he still remains in Babylon, but he's not of Babylon. He hasn't partaken of Babylon's wine. In fact, he hasn't partake of, literally, of the king's food and his wine. I don't think he's making that connection here, but you can see the picture. But to come out of Babylon means to trust God, to be here and live here. It's not a physical location, but to spiritually leave Babylon so that your mind and your thoughts and everything about you is drawn to Christ and to the marriage supper. So we are to come out of Babylon. Second, we're to unmask the pleasures of this world. Babylon, as we've been talking about, is overwhelmingly attractive on the surface. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, John says that when he saw her, he marveled greatly. But the angel comes and warns him. So think about it. Well, I'm not going to be attracted to Babylon. This is the Apostle John here, who views her and sees her, and he's ready to worship her. He's marveling at her. This isn't just your average little person. This is, the Apostle John. And yet he is tempted to worship her. And so we need to remember, and some of the application that I said even in our previous sermon, is that we need to learn to see with our eyes and see with our ears. More different. So see with our ears rather than our eyes. We need to see ourselves and our circumstances and every single choice that presents itself to us every single day through what God has said, not with what we see. And so the vision of John helps us to not marvel at what the world sets before our plate every single day. Every time we turn a corner and look at an ad on a subway or look at a magazine or a commercial, all of those things are enticing. But John's vision exposes that. It exposes the attractiveness of Babylon as a bloodthirsty, sexually impure prostitute. God has unmasked her so that we aren't enticed. And again, we're going to see next week, when we see the New Jerusalem, where we are then to place our true hope, where we're to be enticed toward that great and glorious, pure and perfect and beautiful city, the New Jerusalem. So to unmask the pleasures of this world. And third, we're to long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The mention of the Lamb here is very interesting because it connotes kind of an idea of Christ's blood being poured out and how his blood had that purifying effect upon his church. It's easy to look at this picture and say, well, where do I belong? To whom do I more reflect? this Babylon who has gone and engaged in immorality against the Lord, or do I belong to this marriage supper? Do I belong there? Well, of course, on your own, you don't belong at the marriage supper. On your own, you don't belong there. You are part of Babylon. But the blood of Christ, that the marriage supper of the Lamb, has purified his church. Christ has loved his church so that he has purified her by his blood. So that when we come to him, cleansed and robed in fine linen, as it talks about here, in the righteousness and the purity of a bride, we are pure. And so that we ourselves as his church, as his people, not to taint ourselves with the world, but long for that pure supper, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, more on that next week as well, so I won't go into that. And fourthly, we are to worship God. That exhortation comes directly from verse 10 of chapter 19. John's tempted to worship that angel, and he says, worship God. You know, how do you unhook yourself from the enticements of the world? By worship. Sunday gatherings, even right now, are so important. Because as we hear God's word, our lives are reoriented. And that stupor that is set in during the week is then shaken off as we're refreshed and energized by the means of grace in worship. Worship isn't just a privilege. It is a privilege. And it isn't just that. It's something that we need desperately if we are to survive and not be enticed by Babylon. Without worship, we will die. And so worship needs to be central in our thinking, in our prioritizing. So we come here gathering together, not just to hear another sermon, but to be, again, confronted with our sin and seeing reality through the eyes of God, through his word as he speaks to us and reorients our lives. Worship is so vital in that sense. So worship God. Fifth, we are to resist Babylon's wine by being filled with the Spirit. As we said before, the intoxicating wine of Babylon numbs us to the things of God. It numbs us to that judgment that awaits those who unite themselves with the prostitute. But the person who is filled with the Spirit is the very opposite. He's sensitive to the things of God. And he's mindful of that impending judgment. His thoughts are latch on to that which is eternal and everlasting. The one who is filled with the Spirit, as we long for, again, for that impending glory of the New Jerusalem. So we are to resist Babylon's wine by being filled with the Spirit. And lastly, we are to ask ourselves, have I been injected with Babylon's drugs? Have I been injected by Babylon's drugs? If we feel uncomfortable witnessing, if we feel uncomfortable going to church, if we feel uncomfortable praying, even praying in public as you're at a restaurant, if we feel uncomfortable through those things, then we've been injected with Babylon's drugs. Babylon wants us to feel uncomfortable. It wants to seduce us and say comfort is found here, but we need to find our comfort in Jesus Christ, our comfort in the kingdom that he has founded, at the supper that he has invited us to, rather than being injected with Babylon's sedating drugs that makes us numb to the things of God. I want to conclude now just with an interesting illustration I came across. I didn't come up with this on my own. An interesting illustration, then just a sort of appeal to you as well. So the illustration. So if you know anything about frogs, they're actually pretty amazing creatures. And their body temperature adapts to their environment as well. And that's why if you were to try boiling a frog, as I'm sure you've all tried to do, as you've tried to do so, you wouldn't have to put a lid on the pot. You just put them in the water, and you don't have to put a lid on it. You would immerse them in just warm water, water that's fine. But, you know, it's not really hurting him at all. You put him in the pot, and that's it. But as the water gets hotter and hotter, the frog simply adapts to the temperature. And it has no clue that as it gets hotter and hotter, that it's in more and more danger. And as it gets hotter and hotter, he remains in the pot, blissfully unaware of what's about to happen, that he gets boiled and killed. And the temptations of security, of wealth, and luxury, and power they kill us in the same way. We don't know that if we remain in them, we'll die. We grow comfortable with them as they intensify until they ultimately kill us. And for this reason, we need to be mindful of this vision of John in Revelation 17 through 19. And I am deeply convinced that this message, that this vision here, is a matter of life and death for all of us. It's not a message, again, we just hear and forget. This affects all of you from the moment you walk out of church to waking up tomorrow morning to heading off to work and entering the subway and doing all the things from watching TV to surfing the internet, from deciding where to eat. All of those things are affected by what we see here. And we do not remain in Babylon. We cannot remain in Babylon. But we have to come out and not look back. We have to run to Christ and sprint to Him with all the energy of God that He works inside of us. This image needs to stick. And that's what Revelation is meant to do. The bizarre imagery is meant to cause these images to stick in our heads, to shock us to the reality around us. And the reality is that if you remain in Babylon, you will share in her plagues and you will be destroyed with her. But if you belong to the church, if you belong to the bride of the land, you will stand spotless and pure and blameless and without fear. See, with Babylon, there is only death, but with Christ, there is life. Babylon may offer pleasures for a day or two, but not forever. So don't believe Babylon's lies. Trust God and long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it's only Christ, in union with Him and trusting Him, that we will be able to rise from the dust heap and ashes of this destroyed world system of Babylon and rise in the glory of our resurrection. The time of the demise of the Babylonian city will be the rise of the city of God in consummate resurrection glory. That is our great hope. Let's live for that. Amen. Let's pray.